What, then, is the burden of the message concerning Britain today? In other words, what is possible to happen? And as that I raise that question, what then is the burden of the message today, you say it is to pray for revival. I couldn't agree more. The most urgent need of this nation today is for God's believing people to cry out to heaven for a mighty visitation of God the Holy Ghost upon our country. And in particular upon our churches. To really cry out to God for it. To cry mightily to God, as did the people of Nineveh in response to the preaching of Jonah. Not just say prayers, but to cry out to God and to cry mightily to God, no mercy. Because I tell you, there is nothing that will turn the tide of evil and wickedness in our country now but that kind of mighty intervention of God. And I'm talking about an intervention of God, friends, not something that we can do. And when I am talking about revival, I am not talking about renewal. Whatever that means. I don't know what it means. I am talking about something far deeper and far more awesome than that. I'm reminded that there's a verse at the end of Hebrews 12, let us serve God with reverence and with godly fear. Where is the reverence? Where is the godly fear in some of our churches? Let us serve God with reverence and with godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire, it says in that verse. So I'm talking about something far deeper and far more awesome than renewal, whatever that might mean. What I am talking about, when I'm talking about revival, my dear friends, is God coming down. I'm talking about a mighty visitation of God. I am talking about God coming down in such mighty power that men, women, children and young people everywhere, wherever they may be, in their discos, wine bars, pubs, dance halls, massage parlours, saunas, sex shops or wherever, are so mightily convicted of their sin by the awesome sense of the presence of God all around them that they loathe themselves in their own sight. Loathe their sin and recoil from it in horror and fall on their faces under deep conviction of sin and cry out to God for mercy. I'm talking about the kind of thing that happened in Charles Finney's day, in Jonathan Edwards' day, and under the preaching of Whitfield and Wesley. The kind of thing that happened on the Isle of Lewis when revival broke out there in 1947, where, my dear friends, there was such an awesome sense of the presence of a holy God everywhere and all around that it could literally be felt. God coming down. resulting in people coming under a really deep conviction of sin, causing them even to shudder and to shake under conviction of sin, and leading them to repentance, deep and heartfelt repentance, filling them with such a loathing of their sin and of themselves that they start crying out to God for mercy. Friends, when I say they are so filled with the awesome presence of God that they fall on their faces under conviction of sin in repentance, I need to stress it is repentance. Repentance, friends, not decisions. Nowhere in the Bible or in the New Testament do you get any teaching about making decisions for Christ. Nowhere. If I make my decision for Christ, then I have contributed to my own salvation, which is impossible. When people make decisions for Christ, so-called, they drop away in their hundreds. But real, genuine conversion, which follows conviction, friends, is something which God does. And the things that God does, He does forever, and you don't get the dropping away. So I'm talking about repentance, not decision, not commitments, not even professions of faith in Christ. Repentance! Leading, I repeat, to genuinely convicted people crying out, God have mercy! God have mercy! God have mercy! Just like that poor man in the temple beating upon his breast. God have mercy upon me, a sinner! I'm talking about something as deep and real as that. I am talking about the kind of thing that the prophet Joel declared was urgently necessary in his day. His nation was being confronted with a strikingly similar situation to our own because of its sin and because of its wickedness and because of the way it had departed from God. The enemy was already at the gates. In fact, they were already overrunning the land in their hordes. The judgment of God was already being visited, you see. And what was the prophet Joel's attitude when his country was being confronted with that kind of situation because of their sin? And you can read it in the first two chapters of the book of Joel. First two chapters of the book of Joel. It was to cry out, lament! Lament! Joel chapter 1 verse 8. Weep! Joel chapter 1 verse 5. Howl! Verse 5 of that chapter again. Be ashamed! Verse 11 of that same chapter. Lie all night in sackcloth! Joel chapter 1 verse 13. Cry unto the Lord, alas for the day! Verse 15, for the day of the Lord is at hand! Sound an alarm! Joel chapter 2 verse 1. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble! Not dance in the aisles. Tremble! Not start jogging up and down on all this palaver. No, tremble! For the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, said Joel in chapter 2 verse 2. You see, Joel was seeking to get some genuineness instilled into the people. He therefore declared, therefore also now, saith the Lord, with the enemy, with the enemy already overrunning the land in judgment, turn ye even to me with all your heart. With all your heart. You see, there has to be wholeheartedness about it. And with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Nothing about with praising, you see. Or stretching out your hands in a Hitler salute. And rend your heart. Rip your heart asunder, in other words. Your heart. Not your garments, your heart. And turn unto the Lord your God. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep. Weep. Nothing there about praising or hand clapping. Weep between the porches and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine inheritance over to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them, which was the awful possibility during that takeover. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Chapter 2, verse 17, to which we might add today, wherefore should they say concerning the nation of Britain today, where is now their God? You see, my dear friends, it is not celebrations that God is looking for. It wasn't in Joel's day. I said this afternoon, every Christian magazine that I pick up today is talking about celebration, celebration, celebration. But it's not celebrations that is needed. It's not festivals. It's not jigging up and down and clapping of the hands and dancing in the aisles and so forth. Not celebrations, it's lamentation. It's weeping. It's howling. It's wailing. It is the wringing of the hands. It is the ripping of the heart asunder because of the situation and because of the sin and the rebellion which has led to that situation. It is having horror take hold upon us. Because of the wicked that forsake God's law, as it did in King David's day. It is having our eyes running over with rivers of water because of the sheer desperateness of the situation, as was the case of Jeremiah, which he states three times over in the book of Lamentations chapter 3. You see, my dear friends, we have got to go back to the pattern which is shown to us in the Word of God. That is what they did then. And that is what we need to do today. The Lord God made it plain to the prophet Joel that when the people adopted that kind of attitude, in the face of this grim situation, it was then, and only then, that he would act. For he said, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Joel chapter 2 verse 18. Yea, the Lord will answer then. And he will say to his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far off from you the northern army. Joel chapter 2 verse 18 to 20. I repeat, it is not celebrations, it is lamentations that is being called for today. You know, I believe the Lord is waiting to see that taking place. Lamentations. And I believe that when the Lord sees that, that is when he will begin to move to come to the rescue, if he is going to move at all. We've got it all wrong with celebrations. It is lamentations that the Lord is looking for and calling for. Then when I'm talking about revival, I'm talking also about such a visitation of God the Holy Spirit coming upon our churches, upon their ministers, upon Christians and Christian workers everywhere, that they too, because of the desperate state of our churches, come under conviction of sin. Start getting right with God, then getting right with one another, and then becoming so infused with new life, vibrant with new life, Holy Ghost life, and so filled with fire, and become so endued with new power from on high, that they begin to sweep out of their churches and out of their individual lives everything which is not of God, friends. You see, we, if we are Christians, and I'm talking about true believers, we, if we are true believers, all, listen, need to be endued with power from on high. Just as the first disciples were from the day of Pentecost onwards. You see, my dear friends, when we're born again of the Holy Spirit of God, that is the work of the Holy Spirit which takes place within us. All these first disciples were regenerate long before the day of Pentecost. They'd seen all the Lord's miracles, they'd heard all his teaching, they'd even seen him resurrected from the dead. And they were all regenerate. But he said unto them, you stay here in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high, and then you will be witnesses unto me. And this is something different to being born again of the Holy Spirit of God. I repeat, being born again of the Holy Spirit of God is the work of God the Holy Spirit which is done within us. When you are endued with power from on high, it is the Holy Spirit of God coming upon you as a regenerated person. You see, Jesus made it abundantly plain that it was an indispensable necessity in order to be an effective witness for him that we be endued with power from on high. That's why he said in Acts 1:8, and I repeat again, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. He was saying the one would follow the other. Power first, and then you'll be witnesses. And when it happened, it seems to me, and I have to say this, that it was something far, far different to what has happened to some people today who claim very glibly to have been baptized in the Spirit. Something far, far different. They're as different as chalk is from cheese. I've had people tell me very glibly that they've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, and then they tell me their lives are in a terrible mess. How do those two things go together? They tell me that they can't get on with their wife. And I happen to know in some Pentecostal circles, gross immorality is taking place between man and woman who claim to have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because it doesn't make sense. There is the real baptism of the Holy Spirit, in my word. When a person has really been baptized by the Holy Spirit, they know about it and everybody else knows about it. And the impact on those around is tremendous. These people turned the world upside down in, what was it, less than a generation. You see, concerning the real endowment with power from on high, Charles Finney used to say, and I quote, if there is any Christian worker, any Sunday school teacher, any Bible class leader, any pastor, any minister, any bishop, any archbishop, any Bible college or theological principal or lecturer, any theological student or ordination candidate who has not been endued with power from on high, they should be disqualified. I guess that would mean a lot being disqualified today. You see, there are far too many powerless, jellyfish, spineless Christians around today. Christians everywhere need to be filled with power by the Holy Spirit of God and declare unto Britain her transgressions and to the British people their sin. It is not enough just to be Christians. We all need to be filled with the fire of God. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, said John the Baptist. I say, only a mighty intervention of God in terms of a heaven-sent Holy Ghost revival, God coming down amongst us in answer to his people's cry, can save our nation now. But supposing we have indeed passed the point of no return, what then? Well, I'm afraid my detailed study of events in the Bible revealed that the revival, if it comes, won't stop God's irrevocable judgment from coming. If, in fact, that irrevocable judgment has already been pronounced. We may have the revival, but it won't stop the judgment. It didn't in godly King Josiah's day. He was the young king of Judah who eventually succeeded wicked Manasseh. For even though for 18 years godly King Josiah devoted himself wholeheartedly to bringing about a tremendous religious reform and to ruthlessly sweeping out of his land everything that was offensive to God and which provoked God to anger, despite all that, God told him through his prophets that the judgment which he had pronounced on Manasseh's kingdom in Manasseh's day several years before would still come. It is still coming, said Almighty God. But God promised that because Josiah's heart was tender and because he was walking with the Lord, that judgment would not come upon Josiah himself, nor would it come during his reign. It would come later, but it would come after Josiah had been gathered to his fathers. That was because way back there in wicked Manasseh's reign, God had said, this is it, enough is enough. The end has come upon the whole land. He said they have now gone beyond the point of no return. And because that judgment was coming and was now inevitable, we read, God was sending his prophets to the people during all those 18 years of Josiah's reformation and revival, crying, turn from your evil ways. But they would not hear. Amend your ways and your doings. But they would not. Ask for the old path. But they refused. Listen to the sound of the trumpet, warning that judgment is on its way. But they said, we will not listen. All this was happening while that reformation under young King Josiah was in progress. They poo-pooed the whole idea and stopped their ears and said, it can't happen to us. This is Britain today, friends, isn't it? The same cries have gone out. The same warnings have been given. And the same replies have been received. And the same attitude has been adopted. It can't happen to us. We're British. Friends, when you have got that kind of situation existing, then I am afraid there is another kind of intervention of God. It happened at the time of Noah. After Noah, a preacher of righteousness had issued his warnings for 120 years that judgment was coming on the then wicked and violent world. And it came. The world was destroyed by the flood. The whole world. It was a worldwide flood. It says every mountain and every high hill under the whole of the heavens were covered. I guess that includes Everest. And he saved the few, Noah and his family, who were in the ark. It happened in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. In both these cases, Almighty God decided, as it were, that a revival was not what was needed. He saw that he must judge and punish and destroy. Because that was the only way that sin could now be purged away. You see, when you have a cancer in a body, it's got to be cut out. And what the people of Britain need to realise is, and what the people of Manchester need to realise, and the local authorities and local government in Manchester need to realise is, that gross sin and wickedness comes up before God. No good they're saying God doesn't exist. If you say Nelson's column in London doesn't exist, it doesn't alter the fact that it does exist. And one day that God that they say doesn't exist is the God that they will have to confront and give an account of all their deeds. That's the teaching of Jesus. That's the teaching of the Bible. Gross sin and wickedness comes up before God. That is what we read about Sodom and Gomorrah's wickedness. That is also what we read about the exceeding great wickedness of the city of Nineveh. In Jonah's day, it came up before God. And when it does come up before God, it arouses his fierce anger. God is so holy that he cannot possibly look upon sin. And so God calls his servants like Jonah to cry out against it. I repeat, to cry out against it, because God is against sin. It also means, my dear friends, that something urgently needs to be done to turn God's fierce anger away. When did we last hear sermons about that? You know something? Archbishops and bishops and general synods should not be spending all this time on the whys or wherefores of the ordination of women. They should be discussing how to turn God's fierce anger away from our nation. You see, they've got their priorities all wrong. Then what the people of Britain also need to be told is that God always has his appointed time when his judgment is due to fall. And in every case, you read the Bible, it is when sin and iniquity has come to a head, has reached its peak. That means, that's a very sobering thought indeed. In view of what I heard about the iniquity of Manchester last night. You know, people ask, can Britain's iniquity get any worse? And it does. In the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, God said the judgment would fall as soon as Lot had fled to the city of refuge. And it did. In the case of Nineveh, God said it would be within 40 days. Listen, I have to tell you, in relation to other things that I've said earlier on, it was at least four Christmases ago that British forces on the Rhine were saying it is not a question of if the Warsaw Pact forces will begin to roll forward across Europe, it is only a question of when. And certain massive Russian naval exercises, which took place shortly after then to everybody's surprise, when one huge fleet of warships sailed out of the Baltic to link up at sea with another huge fleet of warships sailing from Murmansk in order to outflank Norway, as if prior to an invasion, as General Sir Walter Walker has always predicted that they would do, may indeed have been but a rehearsal and a prelude to the real thing. In any case, the message of one of the Old Testament prophets, if he were with us today, would surely be, right at this present time, within a measurable distance of time, those forces will indeed begin to roll forward, because it is both predicted and divinely decreed in the Old Testament prophecies concerning the end time. It's also prophesied in the book of the Revelation. Have you read it lately? As Daniel 11:40 says, which I quoted or referred to early on today, as Daniel 11:40 says, for instance, and I quote, at the time of the end, the king of the north shall come, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, note that, with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries, plural, and overflow and pass over. That is the language of widespread invasion, surely, maybe of whole continents. the Daniel prophecy goes on, he shall enter into the glorious land. That's Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown. Note that. Then it says he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the country. Then, as I have already mentioned, Ezekiel 38, 2 and 3 and 14 to 16 says, thus saith the Lord God to Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, and if they have an imposed settlement put upon them, my dear friends, those conditions will exist. Peace in return for territory. That is what Chalks was talking about. In that day, when my people of Israel dwell safely, in the latter days, thou, speaking to Gog and Magog, shall come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee. All of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come against my people Israel, as a cloud that covereth the land. And I will bring thee against my land. God calls it my land. He's not talking about the church. He's talking about that bit of land out in the Mediterranean. My land. I will bring thee against my land, in order that the heathen may know me, when I am sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. God says, I will bring them, please notice. He will do it. God is controlling them, the God who is controlling all history. And what is that but the Lord calling for all the families of the kingdoms of the north in the last days, and they shall come? And who are all the families of the kingdoms of the north today? But the Soviet Union and the Warsaw Pact countries. Notice again too the phrases, a great company and a mighty army and with many ships. The Soviet Navy is now the most powerful navy in the world, and it is growing apace, and we continue to reduce ours. Furthermore, what we need to realize is that the Isaiah, Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophecies, amongst others, all indicate that when this happens in the latter days, it will happen on a world wide scale, as it did in Jeremiah's day, and that as then it will happen, listen, in the context of a judgment of God upon the nations, upon the Gentile nations, for all their sin and terrible blood guiltiness. All that is prophesied in the Bible. The people who ask why does God allow war are asking the wrong question. He uses it as one of his instruments of judgment. That is what the Bible teaches. So these mighty forces from the north, which I say must inevitably mean the Soviet and Warsaw Pact forces, will indeed suddenly roll forward and head in different directions. They would quickly overrun Europe, whilst at the same time keeping America at bay. Did you know they have now stated publicly that America is ringed with their nuclear firing missile submarines? They would then no doubt turn and head in the direction of the Mediterranean. assisted by their amphibious transport fleets and massive naval squadrons, to say nothing of their air squadrons. Contingents of their armies would also come, no doubt, from another direction through Turkey and Cyprus, and no doubt through Greece. Persian, that is Iranian, and Ethiopian and Libyan armies are to be numbered amongst these mighty united advancing hosts. And according to Revelation chapter 9 verses 13 to 16, a vast and innumerable army from the Euphrates area will also be involved. So there would also be an advance through the Gulf. And from all these various directions, all these armies would converge on Israel and on Jerusalem, which is their ultimate objective, to be dealt with there by a mighty intervention of God, who will intervene supernaturally on Israel's behalf. And the Lord Jesus would return, and his feet would stand upon the Mount of Olives. Zechariah chapter 14, and I didn't have time to read the whole chapter this afternoon, but you read it when you get back home. He will intervene on behalf of Israel, and those armies will be decimated. And the Lord will usher in his new messianic age, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And he shall speak to strong nations from afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword any against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And the whole creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, and Jesus will usher in the time of the restitution of all things. Friends, we have a glorious age ahead of us. Hallelujah. But in this process I've been talking about, when these armies are hurtling forward, Britain would have to be neutralized in some way in the very early stages of that advance. If the sudden move forward by those forces across Europe is to be effective, especially if America was using British bases to go to Israel's assistance, as they are committed to do. That is, to go to Israel's assistance. The question needs therefore to be raised, what if Britain then is still going against God and is still willfully flying in his face? What if she resists, for instance, those oncoming forces under such circumstances? Well, I'm afraid the answer would be the same as the answer God gave to the king of Judah in Jeremiah's day, when that nation was going against him and was willfully flying in his face. Thus saith the Lord God to them, that is Judah, his people, mind you, who had gone against him. Behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherewith ye fight against them, and I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath. Jeremiah 21:4-5. Because you see, Britain would be going against what God is doing. I will bring them, he says, the armies of the north. When God says, I will bring them, they have to come. They have no alternative. But Britain would be going against God, you see, if she tried to resist. That is what it means to be in a Book of Jeremiah situation. She would not therefore experience miracle after miracle, as she did at the time of Dunkirk and during the Battle of Britain, only disaster. And the clarion call should therefore be sounded out right up to the last moment, should those massive forces begin to roll forward, just as it was sounded out right up to the last moment by Jeremiah in his day. Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, turn! Turn every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. That was his message. Right up to the last moment. And that should be ours too. Indeed, after Jeremiah had faithfully sounded out the warning for no less than 22 years of a coming judgment of God by armies, God stated his reason why he now wanted Jeremiah to commit all that he had been proclaiming for these 22 years in a book. Put the message in a book, he said. And he declared the reason. It may be, saith the Lord, that the house of Judah will hear and read all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, in order that I might forgive their iniquity and their sin. Jeremiah 36 verse 3. It may be that each and every man will return from his evil way and repent when he hears about the coming awful judgment. That was the message. It was intended to challenge all and every individual, you see, in the hope of bringing each to repentance. And I have no doubt, having read what God said to Jeremiah at that time, that it is for the selfsame reason that God wanted the trumpet sounds for Britain to be written and then to be read by every person in Britain, from the monarch downwards, in order that everyone, every individual person throughout the length and breadth of the British Isles may turn from his evil way and repent while there is still time. God is so desperately concerned about every individual, my dear friends, and about every individual's salvation. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what the scripture says. Oh, my dear friends, it might be like the time of Isaiah chapter 1. When God said concerning Israel at that time, the whole head was sick and the whole heart was faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. A nation rotten to the core, in other words, as I stressed this afternoon, which is exactly the condition of Britain today. In which case, my dear friends, the message would be the same. Wash you, people of Britain, people of Manchester, local government, and so on. Wash you, make you clean. Wash you in the blood of the Lord Jesus. Make you clean, every one of you. Put away the evil of your doing. Put them away, put them away. Turn from them, have done with them, finish with them. Turn from your evil ways. God cannot possibly visit you with the blessing of revival while they are still there, can he? Put them away. And praise God, he has made provision for your cleansing and for my cleansing, at the cross of Calvary. God still bleeds, as he did then, is pleading with the people of Britain, pleading with them. Friends, may I just say one sentence in correction of some wrong teaching that is going across. Some people are saying the Bible says repentance must begin in the church, in the house of God. It doesn't. The judgment will begin at the house of God. God commands all men, everywhere, not just in the church. It's not just repentance in the church that is needed. It's repentance in the nation that is needed. It is repentance in every nation under heaven that is needed. God commands all men everywhere to repent. You couldn't have it stated more clearly than that. And he's still pleading with Britain and with the people of Britain. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet or as black as printer's ink, they shall be as white as snow. Hallelujah. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing, Britain, people of Britain, people of Manchester, if ye be willing, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, Great Britain, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Let us pray. Lord, you are very direct. You don't evade issues. You don't compromise in any way. You speak extremely clearly. On the one hand, you state very clearly what is the way of salvation. Lord, you've always done that. You did that at the time of the flood. You've done that all down the years of human history. You've always stated very plainly what is the way of salvation. And even if the churches haven't been proclaiming it, and even if bishops and archbishops haven't been proclaiming it, which they haven't, your word, the Bible, has constantly proclaimed it. And that word says, so we are without excuse. But Lord, on the other hand, you are so faithful that you state so very clearly what is the alternative, what is the dread alternative. You state it so clearly that you make it very plain indeed that there is no middle ground, either one thing or the other. Either we repent, cry to you for mercy, and obtain mercy and forgiveness on the basis of what your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done upon the cross. Or we refuse. We rebel. And we go into everlasting perdition. Lord, that's what you said. It's either heaven or hell. And the issue is decided
by the way that we respond to your clearly stated message. We thank you that probably everyone in this room tonight would say not only that they are saved, but they know that they are saved and have an assurance of their eternal salvation. But Lord, our hearts go out to 56 million people almost inhabiting these islands, the greatest percentage of which never go to any place of worship or have a chance of hearing this kind of message. Lord, you had your own way to reach the whole nation in Jeremiah's day. You've got your own way of reaching this nation today while there is still time. Lord, we cry to you. We cry to you that by your almighty power, you will wrest the control of BBC, television, radio, all the national media, and bring it well and truly into your possession. Amen. And under your control, Lord, so that the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ may go out in the power of your Holy Spirit by every means of communication that are at this nation's disposal at this time. And Lord, I prayed this before, but I pray it again. When Jonah preached so faithfully in the streets of Nineveh, we read that the word came to the king of Nineveh's ears, and he issued that decree, Lord, that everyone, everywhere, should repent and cry mightily to God. We pray that this word may reach our sovereign's ears, and that not only a decree may be issued by her to this nation to turn to the Lord God of Israel, but Lord, may a decree also be issued that every means of communication in this nation may be placed at faithful preachers' disposal, so that this message in the full power of your Holy Spirit may reach all the inhabitants of this land, all 56 million of them, whether they are Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, Sikhs, Rastafarians, British, or whatever. That the saving gospel of Christ may reach them all, Lord, under your great commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. May it happen, Lord, in our country while there is still time, and for your great name's sake, Lord, for that great name's sake which has been trodden in the mud for so long now. For your great name's sake, O Lord, we cry to you to answer. Answer, Lord. And answer, Lord, not only in these terms, but answer, we plead with you, in terms of God coming down upon our nation, upon its areas, upon its districts, upon its counties, upon its churches, in almighty and convicting and converting power, we pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.